Well, thank you for being here. Being a West Coast person who is a former Cowboys fan, I was utterly unaware that there was any problem tonight. So thank you for coming out. So I'm going to talk this evening about the doctrine of conversion and the local church. And really, I'm going to talk less specifically about the details of the doctrine, but more what the implications of this doctrine are for the way we think about doing church together. And I'm going to start way back. We're going to step way back and lay out some conceptual stuff for you and then walk through quite a few things before it gets practical at the very end. But I think we're going to have time for Q&A after the talk's over. So if you've got questions, we'll be happy to discuss those in a little bit. Just by way of introduction, Michael Lawrence, I'm the lead pastor at Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. I've been there for 15 years. Hinson Baptist Church was founded in Portland as Second Baptist Church, basically, founded in 1879. So it's been around for a long time. We're a city center church that has been through every single fad American evangelicalism has ever seen. But it's still there, still faithfully preaching the gospel, and it's a privilege to be able to pastor that church. John Donne was right, and Simon Garfunkel was wrong. I am not an island. I'm not a rock, and neither are you. From who I think I am to what I believe about life and the universe and everything else, my beliefs and your beliefs are socially constructed. Now, that sounds like dangerous and liberal in a context like this, so let me explain. It doesn't mean that I don't think there's truth. It doesn't mean that we don't even make independent decisions. It simply means that the social context in which you live largely determines the range of options that you can choose from when it comes to matters of belief. What's more, culture, our culture, any culture, every culture, rewards some choices that we make about what we believe, and it penalizes other choices. And it does that with its approval and its disapproval. Sometimes the reward is financial. More often, though, the much more powerful reward than any sort of material reward is the social, intellectual, and emotional reward of being considered by your culture a normal, healthy, well-adjusted member of society. That's the reward for believing the right things in any particular social context. We are social beings, and so we want to be included in the group. We want to be considered normal, healthy, upstanding members of whatever social context we're in. Let me illustrate, because I've experienced this multiple times in my life in just some minor ways. You have too, but you haven't maybe thought about it. Let me give you some examples from my life. I was born in Texas, grew up in South Carolina, deep south, Charleston, and then Columbia, and I sounded like it back then. When I moved from South Carolina to Oak Ridge, Tennessee, in the middle of high school, pro tip to parents, don't move your kids in the middle of high school. Nevertheless, when we moved in the middle of high school, I found myself in this northern enclave in the south. Oak Ridge, Tennessee is where one of the places where the Manhattan Project was based. And so it's a small, highly educated city full of northerners. I quickly lost my accent. My accent, it was no longer socially plausible for me to sound like I was from Charleston, if I was going to fit in to this new group. when I moved out of the South completely during graduate school, my understanding of my history and what it meant to be a Southerner changed. I grew up in public schools, like I said, in Charleston and in Columbia. And in the public schools in South Carolina in the 1970s, we were taught that the Civil War was the war between the states. And that it wasn't a war about slavery, it was a war about states' rights. I grew up in Southern Baptist churches in the Deep South. And we were taught that the SBC was formed over disagreements about how to fund overseas missionary work, not about disagreements about whether or not you could send slave owners overseas to do missionary work. Those weren't just factual errors. They were part of a socially constructed, publicly shared identity that was plausible in the culture of my upbringing. But as I moved out of that culture, they were increasingly implausible. Now, regardless of the objective merits of an idea, any idea, some ideas will always seem more plausible, more believable than other ideas. It is really difficult to believe something that everyone else thinks is crazy. On the other hand, it is quite easy to believe something that everybody else thinks is obviously true, whether or not it is. We are not islands in the stream. We're a school of fish. And it just makes sense to go with the flow. This is the way beliefs work. Now, this is not going to be a lecture on the sociology of knowledge, which is what I just gave you a crash course in. But I do want to take this idea, this insight, that there's a range of options that you can believe that are plausible. There are other things that you could believe, but they fall outside of what counts as plausible in your world. That insight, I want to apply that insight to the local church. When you do, all of a sudden you realize that the local church, and I think this is by God's design, is much more than a preaching station. It's much more than a venue for evangelistic programs. When you apply this insight to the local church, you see that the task of evangelism actually is no longer confined to the professional staff of your church. Instead, the entire community, your local church, is crucial in the task of commending the gospel for this reason. The local church offers an alternative plausibility structure. The local church offers an alternative to unbelief, which feels really plausible in our culture. David Wells says that culture, every fallen human culture, is really just a plausibility structure for unbelief. The church comes along and is a plausibility structure for belief. It's a subculture that demonstrates what it looks like to love and follow Jesus, and so to love and serve one another. It does this as we live out our lives together, from public meetings to small groups to Bible studies, informal gatherings, to even purely social events in your church. Your life together as a local church is not only reinforcing your own shared belief, but it's communicating to a watching world, this is not as crazy as you thought it was. And if you make the leap from unbelief to belief, you're not going to be alone. The church is a plausibility structure for faith. And that's not all it is, but it is that. It is a counterculture, a plausibility structure designed by God to help those who think it's crazy to believe look at it and go, huh, maybe it's not so crazy after all. Now, in the last few decades, that insight, which I think is a true insight and nothing to be worried about, that insight has led some people to adopt a new strategy for evangelism and really their entire approach to church. If seeing a plausible alternative from the outside can help someone move from unbelief to belief, wouldn't seeing it from the inside be even better? So if we want to commend the gospel to non-Christians, what could be more effective than inviting them inside? Kind of letting them sort of try it on and experience it a bit before they commit to buying in. If the community is the most powerful tool that we have, and it is, apart from the Holy Spirit, but we don't control him. So in our pay grade, if the community of the local church is the most powerful tool that we have in our effort to persuade people of the plausibility of belief, then let's bring people in. Not as outside observers, but as admittedly cautious, skeptical insiders participating in our common corporate life. Now, for many of the people that have been arguing for this idea, an idea that's called belonging before believing, the motivation is not merely pragmatic. I've kind of laid out the pragmatic case for it. No, the real motivation is love. Here's the way one proponent of this approach has put it. At the church where I serve, we have four pillars built on a foundation of love. Belong before you believe, uplift communities, develop lives, and life-changing encounters with Jesus. To belong before you believe is very important to us. How can you make disciples if you shut out those that are different from you? You have to gain disciples first, then baptize them, and then you can teach them the ways of Jesus. I think that particular pastor really means what he said there. He does not want to shut out those that are different. He wants to see people come to know Jesus. Now, what's the result then of this approach to doing church, this idea of belonging before believing? Well, you're going to change your language. So you're not going to talk about unbelievers anymore. No, unbelievers become seekers. They're not non-Christians. They are simply fellow travelers on the journey with you. They're just at a different point on the journey. Practically, because you want to bring people inside, this is going to mean doing things like letting unbelievers join everything in your church, like fully experience it. Somebody shows up and they're really good on the electric guitar, great. We have needed somebody for the band. Somebody is particularly good with kids, and you've got an after-school tutoring ministry, great, let's bring them in. From ushering to coordinating rides with seniors, everything is included. Everyone belongs regardless of belief. And the idea is that before they know it, not only will they feel like they belong, they will also believe what they belong to. Because belonging has made belief plausible. I'm really trying to put the best spin on this that I can. It's a really attractive idea. It is a seemingly effective idea. It very much sounds like a loving idea. I want to convince you tonight that it is a bad idea. And I'm going to give you three reasons. Before then, I talk about, you know, positively how we should be thinking about this. I'm going to give you three reasons. The first two reasons I'm going to deal with very briefly, and we're going to spend most of our time on the third. First reason, I think this is a bad idea, despite all the ways in which it sounds really good and seems like it could be effective. I think the first reason it's a bad idea is it confuses Christians. I pastor a church that for years before I got there practiced this idea of belonging before believing in lots of informal ways. The result at my church when I got there was a collection of people who all claimed to be Christians. The problem is that, you know, some were really committed to Christ and others were mainly there because the music was really good. And then there was that whole group of people that just kind of couldn't be bothered. And yeah, I kind of showed up when it was convenient. But here's the thing, since they all belong to the family, they're all kind of nominally followers of Jesus somewhere along in the journey, we had to come up with other explanations for how to think about all these people in our church. And so when I got there, the older members had learned to identify other folks all sorts of different crazy ways. That's a really committed Christian. She's a serious Christian. And then the highest level. Oh, that couple, they are sacrificial Christians, right? We had all these different layers. And then you had to come up with explanations for why people were maybe there, maybe not there. Sometimes, oh, he's really busy. She's not really into the music anymore. Oh, their friends aren't here anymore. They went to a different church. All of this was happening. And then of course, you had like the, oh no, they're just sort of like a run-of-the-mill Christian. Yeah. Sort of Christian. It was confusing. What does it mean to be a Christian? Of course, we should expect a range of spiritual maturity in any church. But what does it mean to be a Christian in a context in which you belong before you believe? What do we do with really awkward statements that Jesus made, like, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me? Matthew 10. Jesus talked about following him as a radical break with our former way of living when we deliberately blur the line with this belonging before believing. All of a sudden, we confuse Christians about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the first place. I think that's the first reason it's a bad idea. It is actually going to harm your discipleship in your church. A second reason it's a bad idea is belonging before believing confuses non-Christians. Not long after I arrived at my church, we got an anonymous phone call into the office informing us that one of our worship leaders was living in sin in the old-fashioned way. When we investigated, it turned out, well, it was true. She had moved in with her boyfriend. Now, in one sense, that was not the biggest problem. Christians fall into sin. Christians fall into grievous sin. The real problem was when we sat down to talk to this very public, visible leader, I mean, on the platform as one of the main leaders every single Sunday morning, when we sat down to talk with her about this, the response was, I didn't sign up for this. If I'd known that this is what was going to happen, I would never have joined in the first place. Yeah, ironically, you can have belonging before believing and still have formal membership, something that we did. Yeah, she was out of there. For this particular individual, being a Christian was not directly connected to obeying Jesus. And the gospel was not about repenting and believing. It was about belonging to our family. It was about being accepted. And in particular, it was about being able to use their gifts. In this case, musical gifts. Accountability didn't enter into it. Neither did commitment. And like I said, before we know it, she's gone. When non-Christians are never told that they are non-Christians, but instead are taught to think of themselves as fellow travelers, seekers, people at different stages of the journey, it is easy for them to become confused about what it means to be a Christian and what it looks like to trust in the gospel. The desire to belong to a wonderful family which our church was, warm and welcoming, the desire to belong to that, can easily lead someone to sign up for Jesus' community, but never sign on to Jesus' command to repent and believe. So belonging for believing can really confuse non-Christians. But third, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, belonging before believing fundamentally redefines the local church. It redefines the local church. And what should the local church be? The local church, as we know, is a community. And at the end of the day, any community is defined not by its documents, not by its buildings or programs. It's defined by its people. The people whose lives participate, in the case of a local church, in the new creation, thereby creating plausibility structures for the gospel. Now, how do we know that we participate in this new reality? Well, we know we participate in this new creation reality because our lives have changed. Our lives are distinct from what they were before. Our lives are distinct from what is characteristic of the world. Fundamentally, as the New Testament presents it, the local church is a distinct community set apart from the world for the sake of the world. And it's in this distinctness, this change that's happened because of conversion, this change that's happened because of the new creation work of the Holy Spirit, it's this countercultural quality then that gives credence, it gives plausibility to the truth of our message. I want to be quick to acknowledge that this distinctness has often been pursued in unbiblical ways, frankly, in silly ways, downright unbiblical ways. We've thought our distinctness was all about the clothes we wear, particularly maybe how we dress on Sunday. We thought our distinctness was all about the fact that we never darkened the door of a movie theater or played cards or danced. Mainly, we thought our distinctness had to do with the fact that we were never around non-Christians. This is the world I grew up in. I grew up in kind of fundamentalist Southern Baptist culture in the Deep South. And then we would kind of take silly pride in all of those external things as a mark of our holiness. That's not what the New Testament talks about. The distinctness of the church is not to be found in our styles and our preferences. It's to be found, according to the New Testament, in the quality of our lives and our loves. The doctrine of conversion means that the church should be a regenerate community, characterized by holy lives of self-sacrificing love. That's kind of the idea that I'm going to unpack here for the next few minutes. The doctrine of conversion, the fact that when God saves us, he actually makes us into new creatures, the doctrine of conversion means that the church should be a regenerate community characterized by holy lives of self-sacrificing love. I think this is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. You can turn with me there. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. He writes, "Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Paul is exhorting in this passage Corinthian Christians not to be yoked to unbelievers. Now, you may have been taught that this particularly has application to like marriage, or certainly it does, or to like business partnerships, and certainly does. But that's not the main thing Paul has in view here. The main thing Paul has in view in these verses is worship. Christians are not to participate in the idolatrous worship of their culture, nor are they to take non-Christians into the fellowship of the church. That's what Paul's talking about in these verses. That's the main application. But you see, the language of fellowship is not the language of potlucks. It's what I grew up, fellowship potluck meals, right? Okay, no, it's not about potlucks. The language of fellowship in the New Testament is about a covenantal commitment that Christians have with one another in the local church. Christians are yoked together. You know what a yoke is, right? That thing, I mean, I didn't grow up on a farm, neither did you, I'm sure, but that yoke is the thing that you put two animals in so they pull together as one. Yeah, Christians are yoked to one another. They are in fellowship with one another because they have something in common. And that something that they have in common is not their politics, and it's not their ethnicity, and it's not their socioeconomics. It's Jesus. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew chapter 11. Christians are people who have found rest in Christ because they are yoked to Christ. And a church is simply a group of Christians who have yoked themselves to each other because they are already yoked to Jesus. Now, I mean, here we are in a Baptist church. It's important to point out, not everybody here may be Baptist, but this truth led Baptists to the one distinctive contribution that we have made to Christian theology. Lutherans got justification by faith alone. The Presbyterians, they were the ones that got to kind of figure out the sovereignty of God in salvation and the glory of God, and even some really important church structure stuff. Congregationalists, they came up with congregationalism. We don't even get to claim that, even though we typically are. Now, the one thing that Baptists contribute to the history of Christian theology is the idea of regenerate church membership, expressed through believers' baptism. Regenerate church membership, expressed through believers' baptism. Paul actually kind of piles up the words here in verses 14 to 16 to describe the church and to draw the contrast. The local church, we're told, is a fellowship, a having in common together, a yoking together of people who are in the light, who are in Christ. They are believers characterized by righteousness. Together they are the temple of God. The local church should therefore be distinct from the world, not out of the world, not weird and different for its own sake, but separate, set apart, distinct in the fear of God. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now I just want to observe, if your church is characterized by people who belong but don't yet believe, who belong but are not in the light, that are not in Christ, in what exactly does the distinctness of your church consist? You've got better coffee than the guys down the street? Your music is better? You got better vibes? This idea of the importance of the distinctness of the church doesn't begin with Paul. From Leviticus, you know, I keep turning my notes off because there's a little thing up here that, there we go, bangs it. From Leviticus to the Old Testament prophets, you can think of Jeremiah, you can think of Isaiah, who Paul is quoting here, to Peter, who describes the church in 1 Peter 2 as sojourners and exiles. The scriptures have always been clear that God's people are to be distinct. In fact, if you think about it, I'm so glad that you mentioned the biblical theology book. If we think about the whole sweep of redemptive history is characterized by there being a distinction between the people of God and the world. From the very beginning, there has always been an inside and an outside to God's people. The Garden of Eden had an inside and an outside. Adam and Eve discovered that the hard way. Noah's Ark had an inside and an outside. The people of God in the wilderness had to be ceremonially clean in order to remain inside the camp and not be cast outside the camp. The nation of Israel was to have an inside and an outside. Of course, it had political boundaries, but there was way more than that. That inside-outside was expressed through its food laws, through its festivals, place of worship. Even the strong arguments against intermarriage with people outside the community. Now, when you get to the New Testament, all those ethnic and cultural and even political boundary markers of the Old Testament are exploded. They go away. But a clear, bright line remains between those who are God's people and those who are not. And it's indicated by our profession of faith. The visible new covenant fruit of our lives and the practices of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are actually there to give kind of substance and shape to the boundary lines of the church, the church's membership. There is an inside, those who have been baptized and who are welcomed at the Lord's table, and there is an outside, those who are not. So this idea of a distinct community is not something that the fundamentalists came up with, and they kind of messed it up anyway by centering it in all the wrong things. Now, it's not the idea of preachers so that they can make sure they've got a job. No, this is a deeply biblical idea. So what does this distinct community look like? Well, as I said, it should look like holy lives of self-sacrificing love. Let's think about holy lives first. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Let's see if I can read this. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter says here that we should conduct ourselves in reverence during our time living as strangers here in the world. Not following our previous empty way of life, not conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Instead, we are to be holy because God is holy. Now, we often read that and we think about it individually, and we kind of understand what that means for us individually, but Peter's writing to a church. So what does that mean for a local church corporately? What's the corporate application of these verses? Well, it should mean a whole community that looks radically different from the world around us. Not just because we're each following Christ, though we should be, but because we are taking the witness of the whole seriously. We understand that our lives are not our own anymore, that we belong to each other because we belong to Jesus. And that's going to mean all sorts of things. For example, that means we are going to confront unrepentant sin in one another. That is persistent, that is characteristic, that is serious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul confronts the church as a whole because they are tolerating sin in their church that even the world finds abhorrent. There's a guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says they need to put that man out of their fellowship for his sake so that he'll repent, but also for the sake of the outside world that is watching them. Just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read verses 6 to 13 for you so that you can see this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. He's already talked about putting the man outside for his sake, so that he might repent and be saved in the day of the Lord. And then he says, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside. God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Paul wants the community, this local church, to appear as it really is, a community of people whose hearts have been radically changed by Jesus. He doesn't want anyone confused about what it means to be a Christian. So he compares this one man's sin to a little yeast that is eventually going to work its way through the whole batch of dough. They thought it was no big deal, but Paul knew better. The credibility of their entire message was on the line. That the problem wasn't just sin, as we've already said, Christians sin. The problem was unrepentant sin, tolerated as if that was consistent with following Jesus. Paul knew that was going to confuse everybody. That was going to confuse everybody inside the church, and that was going to destroy their witness outside the church. You see, it's easy to write off one strangely good person. We've all met them. Like, just unusually, like, hard to explain, good, kind person. You know what the world calls people like that? Call them saints. And it's easy because they can write them off. They're different from everybody else. But a whole community of people whose lives are characterized by repentance and following Jesus, that's hard to write off, because only God could do something like that. So corporately, we want to take unrepentant sin seriously. Otherwise, we end up turning our churches into just a religious version of, I don't know what's big around here, the Elks Club, the Shriners, I don't know, whatever, the American Legion Club. Yeah, you're just a religious version of that. And how does that help anybody? The church is meant to be a salvation co-op. We're not just saying to the world, me, just personally, Michael Lawrence, hey, world, I'm a Christian, take my word for it. That's not what we're doing. No, as a local church, we're meant to be in each other's lives, and as we see evidence of grace in each other, we point it out and we encourage one another. And so in the whole process of membership, we're not just saying, hey, I'm a Christian, take my word for it. A whole church is saying, hey, world, this guy's a Christian. We've looked at his life. We've observed him over time. Take our collective word for it. But sometimes love has to say hard things, as with this man in 1 Corinthians. And so we also need to be in a position to say, you know, brother or sister, God alone knows your heart, but the way you're living is not consistent with the change that you say has happened because of Jesus Christ. That's what church discipline is at its broadest level. From accountability to private or even public rebuke, admonishment, all the way up to excluding someone from the Lord's Supper and membership for persistently refusing to repent. Biblical church discipline is not nitpicking, it's not legalistic, it's not being judgmental. It is actually the most loving thing that can be done in certain circumstances. Loving to the one who's being confronted because they appear to be self-deceived about their relationship with Jesus. And loving to the watching world who needs to understand that through the gospel, Jesus Christ really does change lives. Years ago, a young woman in our church became pregnant outside of marriage, and she came and confessed it to us, to the elders, and we kind of walked her through. She knew that she was not going to be able to marry the man for a variety of complicated reasons, and she wanted to keep the baby, you know, and she was terribly broken over what had happened. It is not the way she wanted her life to go, and she knew this is not what it looked like to follow Jesus. So she came to the elders, and at some point we had to say to her, you know, we need to talk about how you're going to tell your story to the church, because if you don't tell your story, your body is going to. And that was hard for her, but we worked with her through it, and she got to the point where she stood up on a Sunday morning, and she confessed her sin to the church. And the elders were there, and we gathered around her, and we prayed for her, and it was so just very clear how broken she was over it, how very much she wanted to, you know, keep her baby and do what was right. And it was a time of, I mean, it was hard. That was a hard service. But we walked through it with her. What happened next was not what I expected. A few weeks later, it might have been a few months later, someone started applying for membership in our church. They had been coming along. I didn't know them. They'd been coming along, and all of a sudden they apply for membership in the church. And I did the membership interview, and I won't go into all the details, but I was a little flummoxed about why they were joining our church. We are not the only church in Portland. There are a lot of churches that preach the gospel, and this particular individual wasn't even close to meeting our profile. And so finally, like, they just didn't seem like a good, obvious candidate for our church. And so finally I just asked them, I'm so glad you're joining. Why are you joining our church? There are hipper churches. And this is a real hipster person. There are hipper churches out there that still preach the gospel. And this person said to me, my first Sunday visiting your church was the Sunday that you had that young woman stand up in front of the church and confess her sin. And I watched you call it sin. But then I also watched the way the elders loved her and prayed for her and how the church rallied around her. And that day I said to myself, this is the kind of church I need to join. We need to be churches of distinct, holy lives. But it's not just holy lives that should set us apart. It's also a self-sacrificing love, a self-sacrificing love. Turn with me to John 13, verses that you know well. John 13, verse 34. Jesus said, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus has just performed this radical act of washing his disciples' feet. It was an act of humble service, but it was so much more than that, because it foreshadowed the self-sacrificing love that he was about to demonstrate on the cross. And then he makes this simple observation that we just read, that they should love each other in the same way. And when they do, that mutual love would be a testimony to the truth of the gospel. That mutual love would serve as a plausibility structure for faith. Now, none of them understood how radical this command was going to be on that evening. Not only does the cross show us the depth of love that he was calling us to, laying down our lives for each other. But in time, it would show them the breadth of the love required. Sometimes I think it's easier for us to go deep than it is to go broad when it comes to love. Because as the story unfolds in Acts, this mutual love that goes very deep is not just for people like me. It's not just for fellow Jews. No, Christ's love extends to the Gentiles, which meant their love was going to have to extend to the Gentiles, people that were not at all like them. Paul thinks a lot about this, and he brings it to a powerful conclusion in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Through the gospel, Jew and Gentile have been united into one new man, one new humanity, a holy temple in which God dwells, the local church. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that this happened. God did it this way, bringing Jew and Gentile together to be this new humanity, this one temple where God dwells, so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. The wisdom of God shown through the church to the angels and to the demons. Outside of Christ, we love people who are like us. That was Jesus' observation in the Sermon on the Mount. Even tax collectors have friends. I don't know, what would you all say? Let's see, who's the Eagles' great rival?
Cowboys.
Yeah, even the Cowboys. Even people who are Cowboys fans have friends. We don't know why.
Amen.
I was a Cowboys fan. After the way Jerry Jones treated Tom Landry, who was my hero growing up, the Cowboys became dead to me. I don't know why, but anyway, no. Even tax collectors have friends, right? There's really nothing compelling about you for having friends that are just like you. There's nothing compelling about your love if you love people that are into all the same stuff you're into. If you love people that have your same background, that look like you, that dress like you, that talk like you. Guys, that's easy. The world does that. And yet this is kind of typical for the belong before you believe crowd. Hipster churches attract more hipsters. Suburban family churches attract more suburban families. But here's the thing, Christ loved us while we were still his enemies, and in Christ, we love those who are radically different from us. For no other reason than that they also have Christ. This is the power of the gospel, and it has a profound impact on the world when it's put into practice. About 8 years ago, this couple showed up in my church, Paul and Thana. Thana showed up first. Few weeks, maybe a month later, Paul shows up. Again, they don't look like they belong in our church. They look rough, and it's because they had lived a rough life. Both were recovering, and recovering might have been generous at that point, alcoholics, second marriages, all sorts of difficult things had gone on in their life, and they show up, and they're sitting there in the pews, and they don't look like they belong, and they didn't feel like they belong. They knew they felt out of, oh boy, they look so uncomfortable. But they found what they heard in the preaching of the gospel and what they saw in our church's life, they found it compelling. And so they kept coming back. And it took a long time. But eventually one and then the other both repented and put their faith in Christ. We baptized both of them. And even though they didn't really look like they belonged in our church at all, man, our church loved them. I don't really know how to describe Thana, except if you're old enough and you remember Phyllis Diller, that was Thana. She was Phyllis Diller. Okay, so you, yeah, I don't know how to help the young people. I don't know. So here they are, this older couple, and they're showing up faithfully, And yes, they're still chain smoking out on the steps, you know, whenever they can get a break. But Jesus has clearly changed their lives, and they are filled with joy. And then Thana got cancer. And she'd had it before, but now it's come back. And that cancer would eventually kill her. And she died a couple of years ago now. And the family walked through them with that. And her faith held strong right up to the very end. And we continued to try to love her husband. While she was going through that, her sister came up from Florida just to help care for her. And of course, Than and Paul lived just around the corner from my house. My wife and I were in their home quite a bit, but it wasn't just us. Like, the whole church rallied around them. And her sister was watching all of this. And the morning after Thana died, her sister Joy sent me a text. And this is what it said. "Good morning. This is Joy, Thana's sister. I wanted the opportunity to thank you. I witnessed a tremendous transformation in Thana, not just when she was sick, but for the last 5 years. From someone who knew her well, that was no small task. Believe me, I tried. She did not open up easily, but you found the key. So thank you and your wife for all that you did. I hope our paths will cross again." I texted her back. "It was a privilege and joy to have a front row seat at the transformation Jesus Christ accomplished in her life. And we're all going to miss her. When we baptized Thana, she publicly identified with Jesus, and we publicly identified with her, even though we had nothing in common with her. We had Jesus. We don't belong before we believe. We believe in order to belong, or even better, we belong by believing." To return where we began, the church can be a plausibility structure for faith only if it consists of people who have faith. A faith that's transformed their lives into holy lives of self-sacrificing love. That changes when the church becomes the community of those who are merely on the journey together. For some of those people, the journey is unclear and uncertain. For others, the journey stops before it's hardly even begun. For others, the goal of salvation has been found, but the community itself is not a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. It can't be if you can belong before you believe. It can't be the kind of community that Thana's sister Joy saw, as people sacrificed themselves in order to love this woman who was so very different from them, and nobody cared because we had Jesus together. Instead, without that, the community merely becomes a witness to itself. The community becomes a witness to its own warmth, to its own openness, to its own inclusiveness. But what in the end is so unique and compelling about that? We have so many open and warm communities, subcultures, if you will, in Portland. But they don't testify to Jesus. Only the local church can do that. But the local church can do that only if it's a community of regenerate believers whose lives display God's holy, self-sacrificing love. The philosophy of ministry that is belonging before believing fundamentally redefines the church. It exchanges the display of God's power and wisdom in the gospel for our display of non-judgmental inclusion. And it undermines the power of the church's witness by making us just one more club for people like us. Belonging before believing is a bad idea. So I'm going to just lay out very briefly what a better idea is, and then we'll open it up for questions. A better idea is what Jesus described in John 13 that we read earlier, that what Paul pointed to in Ephesians 3, a community whose love for God and one another displays not their attractiveness, but the Lord's attractiveness. Such a community is going to provoke those on the outside not only to recognize they are on the outside, but they will want to come in. The image that comes to mind is of a bakery on a cold, snowy day. Whiffs of delicious bread and hot chocolate occasionally waft outside. And a child has his nose pressed against a big plate glass window. The glass is a barrier. Without the glass there, all the warmth and delicious smells would soon disperse in the cold wind, and no one would know that there's anything good inside. But it's a transparent barrier, allowing the child to see all the good things inside and invite him in. And there is a way in. There is a narrow door that he must walk through. Until he walks through that door, man, he can see everything on the inside and really appreciate it, but it's not his. But once he walks through, it's all available for him. When non-Christians enter your church, it should feel like they are, now that they've entered your church and are beginning to get to know your community, it should feel like they're standing at that plate glass window with their nose pressed up against it. It should not feel like they're staring at a brick wall, right? They should feel the warmth of your love as you welcome them, as you engage them, because they're people made in the image of God. They should see the depth of the relationships as they witness people who have no reason to care for each other than Jesus, go out of their way to care for and serve each other. They should taste the richness of the gospel as God's word is preached and taught in a manner that connects with their lives, and they should hear the inviting sounds of a joyful community as they listen to the praises and the prayers of a people who worship a crucified and risen Savior. So, brothers and sisters, go back to your churches and go out of your way to create a community that welcomes the outsider in. Give thought to the language you use. Do not build a brick wall. Put up a plate glass window. Be really deliberate in your hospitality. Be strategic in your transparency, like a bakery that pumps the delicious smell of bread outside. Pump it out there. Publicly celebrate stories of grace and transformation that are happening in your midst. One of our most favorite things that we do is, in addition to baptismal testimonies on Sunday morning, we'll just periodically have somebody stand up and give their testimony in the church as a personal confession of faith instead of one of our corporate confessions of faith. We want to get those stories out there. But don't erase the boundaries. So yes, have a membership class. Slow the joining process down. Do membership interviews so that you can actually begin to assess, does this person really know Jesus? Has there been a change in their life? Insist on baptism. Don't let everybody join your small groups. In our church, if you want to be in a small group, you have to be a member, or at least in the membership process. Because, and especially in an urban context like ours, man, people would be in a small group here because it's convenient, but they're going to the singles service at this church over there because they like the people there, and then they're on Sunday mornings, they're at this other church because the music is good. Yet don't be a part of that culture. Shut that down. Don't be a part of participating in that. If people want to play in your worship band, explain to them that actually everybody that is leading us in worship is somebody who's been examined for their faith in Jesus. And they're under the authority of the elders in the church. They've become members. We don't let people who aren't members play in the band, no matter that Tim Keller said it was a good idea for evangelism. We don't let people hand out cookies unless they're members. Keep the barrier in place, but make it as transparent as possible. Call people to repent and believe. Call people to belong to God's people by first belonging to Christ, to enter through the narrow door, and so join with you in the riches of the gospel. If the church is to display the good things of the gospel, the barrier cannot be removed. To the contrary, it is our shared belief on display that works most powerfully to invite people in. If the church is to be a plausibility structure for belief, then we must be churches of believers. All right, let me stop there and see if there are any questions.
All right, friends, we're glad you're here. What we're going to ask you to do, there are going to be two microphones, one on each side. If you would go ahead and move to the microphone so that you can ask a question, even if you need to create a little bit of a line to do so. When you get there, state your name, your church, and then ask your question. Get quickly to the question so we can have as many questions as possible as people are moving. Michael, would you maybe talk to us for a minute? You talked about non-believers and kind of them coming into the church. What confidence can we give to someone who is a professing believer, maybe even genuinely so, if they refuse to join a church?
Oh, yeah, so I have a back row in my church. And it's this back row. They all happen to be women, but I don't think it's because they're women. It's a back row of people in my church who I think are all believers, and they just refuse to join. They flat refuse to join. Somewhere along the way, they were taught that membership is not biblical, even though I've tried to show all the ways that it's biblical. Somewhere along the way, they were taught that membership is like, oh, it turns it all formal, and it shouldn't have to be formal, blah, blah, blah. Okay. I love them. I pray for them privately. I speak to them every Sunday if I can. The other day, it's about a year ago, one of those ladies changed her mind and joined the church. Oh, yeah.
Blew up the back row.
Blew up the back row. Blew up the back row.
She's on the front row now.
No, she's not in the back row anymore. Because she understands. And when we did the membership, I mean, I asked her, I was like, what changed? Why did you change your mind? And she said, listening to you preach, listening to the case that you make every week from God's word, but then seeing it work itself out in the lives of the members together changed my mind. I realized I need that, and it is simply my pride that is keeping me from it. So I would just say, at least in my context, be super patient, be full of grace, but don't change the rules. You know, so they're still not in our small groups, and they're not allowed to serve in various ministries. The plate glass window is still there. But look, I've only been in this church for 15 years, and they've been coming to this church for, I don't know, at least 20, if not 30 years before I got there. In one sense, I'm barely their pastor. You know, other pastors will give an account for what they were taught and how that impacted their lives. And so I'm going to be patient and gracious with them.
Same church question, and then we're going to go back and forth.
All right, Justin Welchel, member here. If it is explicitly mentioned to the person, to the non-believing visitor, that they are not a member of the church, why not allow them to come to the small group so that they can be compelled to the gospel by seeing our love for one another?
Yeah, so here's what we do with small groups. And I kind of tried to explain, the reason that we, in our context, do not allow non-members to join small groups is because we are a city-sitter urban church. There are a lot of other churches, and there are a lot of different things going on in the city, and we want to be a part of drying up the market for everybody sort of eclectically picking and choosing the different things that they're going to benefit from a whole bunch of different churches, and yet be accountable to none. So that's what we're trying to shut down. We're playing our small role in shutting that down. So what we will do is, once you're in the membership process, we will definitely let you start visiting our small groups to figure out which one is the right one for you. But it's because you've made a commitment and you're in the process. The other exception, of course, that we make is, We'll let any non-Christian come to a small group. I think small groups can be extremely effective evangelistically. And so if somebody has a non-Christian friend that they want to bring along to their small group, great. Love it. But if you claim to be a believer, then you need to be in a church. And a small group is not a church. A small group can't discipline you. They can't give you the Lord's Supper. They can't baptize you. They can't exercise any of the kind of spiritual oversight that the elders in a local church exercise. So I don't want that small group to be a church substitute, which it will often become, and it will become for a certain kind of person, which I get. I'm married to an introvert. My wife would always prefer the small group to the large group in some ways, especially if she knows them. Maybe if she doesn't know them, she'd probably like the large group because then she can be more anonymous. But anyway, the point is people are wired different ways, and I get it that some people like the small group experience better than the large group. Yep. I don't get to edit Jesus on this one. The church is the church. You come into the church, and then you participate in the life.
Thank you. Any church question?
Steve, Alney Baptist, Philly.
And go ahead and move to a microphone if you have a question. Don't wait.
Raymond, thank you for exposing us to these books and these guys, Helm and many others. I'm feeding off of these guys.
I'm grateful for you.
That's great.
Speak a little bit toward pursuing people one-on-one, maybe like... Helm's got this Mark Bible study, for example.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So my question has to do with maybe the professing Christ, but you're not sure about...
Yeah.
And they're not involved in church.
Yep.
Not coming that much,
yep.
Et cetera, right? So I'm trying to find the balance, and any age, 20s or older,
yep.
And I'm trying to find the balance of investing, you know, like show me something... I'll pursue you. or give a guy a chance, invest, and then maybe they'll come around. You know what I'm saying? Like,
yep.
They're professing.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm crossing into the line of discipleship like Deborah did 2 years ago. But in relation
how
to...
How do I think through some of this stuff?
Yeah. How do I assess?
Are you the pastor of a local church?
No.
Joseph's
no.
His pastor.
Joseph's your pastor.
Yeah.
What's your role in your local church?
Wannabe?
You're a member. You're a member.
I'm a member, and I'm trying to help out folks get committed to Christ.
Great. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, I don't think there's like a rule here. There's a lot of discernment and judgment that's required. So it may depend a little bit on the depth and history of your particular relationship with this person. I do want to say, first and foremost, your first, in terms of discipling, not evangelism, in terms of discipling, your first priority is those who are inside your church. Those are the people you've covenanted with. Those are the people that you've committed yourself to. Those are the people that you're going to hold accountable and maybe even exercise church discipline if their life goes off the rails, right? So that has to, if you've got limited time, and we all have limited time, your first priority should be discipling inside the church. Let's say you've got a buddy, though. He's not in the church. He's not a member. He says he's a Christian. You've known him for a long time. You've been watching his life. You don't see much evidence of God's regenerative grace in his life. You're not God. You don't get to decide. You know that. But you know that if this guy came for a membership interview at your church, they'd probably say, hey, time out. Why don't we study the Gospel of Mark together first? Make sure you really understand what it means to follow Jesus. Well, feel free to go ahead and do that yourself. At that point, you're probably doing evangelism. I grew up in the South, and I did student ministry in the South. Most of my evangelism was with people who claimed to be Christians, because everybody's a Christian in the South. I mean, actually, and then I moved up to Boston, and I realized, oh, being a Southern Baptist in the South is like being a Roman Catholic in Boston. Everybody is. You know, it just... But it doesn't really mean anything, right? So maybe that's the situation you're in, and you realize, okay, he won't think of it this way, but you know, actually what I'm trying to do is make sure that this guy knows Jesus. That's a great thing to do. And I would just put it over there in the evangelism category. You don't have to tell him that. And do Christianity Explained, or David Helm's walk through Mark's Gospel that he's got in the back of his book, One to One, and try to introduce him to Jesus. That's a great thing to do. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay, that's good.
Thank you.
Yep.
Eric Rose, Christ Church, Westchester. Thank you for the talk. It's really encouraging, and for the sermon this morning. How do you deal with regular attenders who've experienced church hurt as a pastor or as a fellow member who've sat side by side with these folks for months or years? Like, I'll leave it at that.
Yeah, what do you do with that? I think we need to be exceedingly patient with people who've been hurt by the local church. And I've got a lot of them. Actually, a lot of those people got hurt by churches in the South and the Midwest, and they moved to Portland to try to get away. But the Lord doesn't let them get away, and they know they need to be in church. And then they find my church, and they love the preaching, but they're just not so sure they're ready to join. Hard to commit. Yeah. So I think we need to be really patient. A couple of other things. Obviously, that can become eventually just an excuse not to commit. At some point, even though you've been hurt, you need to realize, nevertheless, Jesus wants me in his church. And so I need to find a church that I can commit to and that will commit to me. Because it is just not safe for the sheep to be wandering out there alone. That's where wolves ravage and destroy. If you're a sheep, you need to be in a sheep pen. That's the safest place to be. Now, but that person doesn't feel that way because they got hurt in a church. So, I mean, some of us have been married a long time. And we've experienced hurt in our marriage. That's not an excuse for like opting out, right? I have to lean back in. More often it's my wife who has to lean back in because I'm the one who's the bigger sinner. But it's the same with the church. So I think it takes a lot of skill, a lot of gentleness and patience, a lot of question asking. And then sometimes it means saying, okay, maybe our church is not the church that you're going to be able to commit to because we practice church discipline, because we have a plurality of elders, you know, whatever the reason might be. Let's help you find a church that you can commit to and help them then move on. I think one of the things that really causes all sorts of problems, and this isn't quite your question, but it's adjacent to it, is when we hold on to people in a local church who have lost trust in the leadership. Once that trust has been lost, for their sake and for the church's sake, it's best to let them go. Help them find a church whose leadership they will trust. Because to be kind of trapped in a relationship where you don't really trust it, it's probably going to blow up, and it's not going to be good. And it's going to contribute to yet more church hurt.
Thank you.
Yep.
Before I ask my question, I wanted to
say... church question. Your name, what church you go to, is my question.
I'm Hudson Haggerty. I go to Ogletown Baptist Church in New York, Delaware. Before I ask my question, I really want to thank you for coming here because I barely understood what it meant to just be a Christian in a church before today, and you really probably multiplied my understanding tenfold, maybe even hundredfold, and I really want to thank you for
that's
that.
That's great. So glad. It's a privilege.
How many churches have you worked with in ways similar, if not exactly like this, and like across the country? How many churches do you think you've worked with in ways similar to this?
Oh, gosh, I don't even begin to know how to answer that question. I would say that these kinds of issues are endemic in evangelical churches across our country. Regardless of the denomination or the background, they are prevalent, these sorts of problems and these sorts of issues. Now, you know, I only get to speak in a few churches when they invite me, like Raymond kindly invited me. The book that I wrote that addresses a lot of these things, this book, Conversion, has gone out quite widely and has been one of the better taken up books amongst the nine, those little colorful Nine Marks books. It's gotten quite a reception because I think it's hit a nerve for a lot of churches, and people have found it helpful. I wrote it out of my own experience. I wrote it out of my experience growing up in nominal Southern Baptist culture in the Deep South, and then my experience of landing in this church out in Portland, Oregon, that even though it wasn't Southern Baptist and it wasn't the Deep South, it was dealing with all the same issues, just a different context. And that's kind of what inspired me to write the book. And I probably get notes from people I've never met and won't meet until we get to heaven on a weekly basis telling me how it has helped their either themselves personally or their church because these issues are so common, which makes me sad. But, you know, what you do is you just start with your local church, and you begin to change the culture in your local church. And some of those people in your local church who experience the good and the help from the change that you've seen in your church, you know, the Lord's going to move them on. They're going to move because of a job change or school or whatever, and they're going to go to another church. And they're going to begin to introduce more biblical ways of thinking about this in this new context. So just as bad ideas spread organically, so does good biblical thinking spread organically. So we just, one church at a time.
Thank you so much.
Yep, absolutely.